Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
There are some defining aspects of any organization that need to be agreed upon by those that are a part of the organization. That is, if the organization is to be healthy and to thrive, to be productive. And there are some defining aspects, some values that are always going to rise to the top as non-negotiables. They're going to be things that everybody's going to have to agree on. Critical to keep that organization in line. There are some hills, as they say, that you need to be willing to die on. There are some battles that are worth fighting. And after almost 30 years in ministry myself and leading in the church, I have come to recognize beyond its doctrinal statement, which is essential and critically important, there are some values in a church that, if not agreed upon and kept front and center in the minds of those that participate in the church, well, then that church will it will grow weaker and weaker. It will inevitably fragment as an organization, and in the end, it will either implode as a church, which often happens, or it will simply be one of those churches where the lampstand goes out and Christ walks away, and that church becomes irrelevant to the cause of Christ. And with that fear in mind and that concern, we at Compass have defined what we believe to be the eight most essential values beyond our doctrinal affirmation and confession. What are the values that need to be kept front and center in our minds? There are eight of them that we have defined, and they're listed there as they have been throughout this short series at the bottom of your worksheet. We've been covering two of them per week, starting with the Great Commission that precedes it all. And we've looked at the central focus of our authority that God has revealed himself and that we are going to look to the written word of God as our absolute authority, our final arbiter of what is right and wrong and truth and practice and belief. We looked at a delivery system that we're going to agree upon in terms of how to get that information out in every program of our church. We call it expository preaching. We don't want to mitigate it. We don't want to twist it. We don't want to use the Bible to meet our agendas. We want to be a part of its agenda. We talked about our view of God, that naturally we want to let it slide. That's what we do as fallen human beings, but instead we need to continue to bolster our view of God, to be as biblical as possible, to fear him, to revere him, to serve him, to tremble at his word. We looked at then the gospel, and we said that cannot be in any way compromised. We need to, if this is the whole message of reconciliation entrusted to the church, we'd better be absolutely crystal clear. We ought to be ruthless about defending the definitions of what these words mean, what faith is, what repentance is, what Christ's work on the cross was all about. That has to be clear and agreed upon. Last time we got together, we looked at our need to transfer our trust from ourselves, our own assets, our own abilities, and we need to focus on the fact that this is about God. We need to be people of prayer, reliant on prayer, taking our confidence and putting it on him. But that doesn't relieve us of responsibility. And of course, we ended last week by looking at the need that we have to be all participating, fully engaged, all of us all in, and that brings us to our last two on the list. The two that I'm afraid that most of you may come into and say, this is the most irrelevant sermon in the series. I hope that's not how you leave, but that may be how you came in, thinking, well, this is about leaders and pastors, and I'm not a leader or a pastor, so, you know, I'm not really interested. Maybe I can doodle or text message or email during this sermon, because it's really not for me. Let me give you two reasons for you to pay attention with that kind of enthusiastic listening that I know you're all capable of. I've seen it, and I know when you're hungry for a sermon. This one you need to be hungry for. Let me give you two reasons why. Number one, because the health of your leaders and the quality of your leaders will have a lot to do, more than most of us want to believe. They'll have a lot to do with the health and the strength of your church. The quality of your leaders, the quality of your church, they go hand in hand. So if you, as just a you know, run-of-the-mill, highly committed participant, are looking at what the Bible says and what we agree on as an organization about what we demand from our leaders, it should be of interest to you because the leaders have a great impact on the whole church. And you need to be concerned about, I can see where we need to settle on an agreement about what we expect from our leaders. It's as though you were going to send your kid, some promising high school athlete, to college somewhere. Now, I know one thing you're going to care about. Who's the coach? What's the coaching team look like? Because it wouldn't be about the stadium or the colors of the jerseys or where the good eating establishments near the stadium. You wouldn't. I mean, that's just so irrelevant to the fact is if this is going to be a winning team, we need a winning coaching staff. We need the leaders who direct and feed and motivate the players. We need good coaches. And so you don't want to join a church, you want to be a part of an organization without knowing some kind of objective criteria for the coaches and leaders. So that's one reason. Quality of your church really is in large part dependent on the quality of your leaders. So you should care about what we're going to talk about this morning. And secondly, believe it or not, as unsuspecting as you may be and as dismissive as you may be about ever becoming a pastor or a leader, here's the thing about God. He has a way of surprising people by drafting them into leadership when they never saw it coming, right? Think through the Bible. Moses out, you know, he'd given up on any kind of leading any kinds of exoduses out of the Egypt. He was busy just dealing with his father-in-law's sheep and herding the flocks there. When God says, you, I need you, you're going to lead the people. David, King David, right? We call him King David, but he was a shepherd boy. He wasn't even invited to the interview. He wasn't interested in leading the nation, and God says, I'm going to pick you to do it. The Apostle Paul, he was opposing the very organization that God says, I'm going to knock you off your horse, and I'm going to put you in charge of being the key quarterback missionary for the outreach and the multiplication of this movement called the church. Timothy, a guy who just by nature and disposition probably looked in the mirror like some of you and say, I'm not made of the stuff to be a leader in the church. I mean, here was a guy whose disposition was to be timid, speak, you know, not only speak when spoken to, kind of keep to himself. And God says, I'm going to use you as the pulpit voice for one of the most important churches in the early church in the first century, the church at Ephesus. All of those people, and I could name several others throughout the scriptures, they didn't expect to be leaders. When we could use a lot of modern examples, we could talk about yours truly in terms of, you know, not expecting to be leading in the church and God putting us there. So you should take notes this morning about what kinds of leaders we require, because I don't know, you could be the next pastor of the church. You never know. that kind of scare you there? You never know your role in the body of Christ, okay? So with those two reasons in mind, let's look at the pastoral epistles. We have three of them in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We call them the pastoral epistles, the letters to pastors, because they are the three letters that we have, all about pastoring to pastors, about leading in the church. Now, with all that said, I do want to say that all that we speak about in the first half of this message, the first half of our outline, isn't just about paid ministerial staff. It may be your role in leading some discussion group in our Navigating Motherhood program on Fridays. It could be your role in leading your Awana group on Thursday nights. It could be that you're part of one of our outreach teams, or you do something in terms of hosting a home fellowship group. All of those are leadership positions. So these principles, though they may exponentially apply and in a concentrated way apply to the pastors of the church or the ministry directors of the church, they certainly apply to anybody who's going to say, hey, I want to help people in the church follow Christ. There are things that we can do in the church to serve the church. That's one thing. I mean, you could help us on the days we paint the church, or you can help us with the hospitality ministry and all that. But when you get in a position in any ministry, our teenage ministries, our youth ministries, our kids ministries, our adult ministries, and you say, I want to help you understand God and follow Christ, that is a leadership role. And so all of these things will apply to you on some level. And even if you're not in that role now, that may be shortly in your future, it may. You may find yourself drafted by God to do some of that. So with that in mind, okay, hopefully we got some of you who were ready to nod off on this one to say, yeah, I should pay attention. Ready? Let's read these first six verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I didn't give you the book, did I? I gave you a three-book window. They're thankfully all together in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We're looking at the middle one, which is 2 Timothy, which is chronologically the last letter, extant letter that we have, the last existing letter we have from the Apostle Paul, perhaps the last letter he wrote. He writes it to Timothy, and he says this in chapter 2. Look at verse number 1. You then, my child. That's how he sees Timothy in terms of his spiritual understudy, his ministerial trainee. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, he's already pastoring in Ephesus. They work together. Now, he's there. He's writing Timothy, and he is giving him this instruction. You need to get strong. You need to get strong in the grace that we have in Christ. And what you've heard, verse 2, from me in the presence of many witnesses, I've entrusted a lot to you, Timothy. You've got to entrust those things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuit, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Three great analogies there in verses 3 through 6. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer. It starts with a call in verse number 1 to be strong. He has to be strong because in his leadership position in the church, it's going to require a lot of strength. It's going to require a lot of the attributes that a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer would have. And he points out four things, two about the soldier, one about the athlete, and one about the farmer. And we're going to list those on the sub-points there on your worksheet. Did you find your worksheet? And I've already filled in the point for you, the first one, and that is this. Here's the header. Here's the rubric under which we'll put these four things, that if you are a leader at Compass, you must be these things. And to the extent that you lead in the church, these are absolutely super important for you to say, I've got to be committed to this. I've got to be committed to these four things. If you are a leader, every Compass leader must be. Let's look at the first one beginning in verse number 3. The picture here is soldier. We got two verses of implications about the soldier in verse number 3 and 4. Ready? Verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Share in suffering as a good soldier. Letter A. If you're going to be a leader, every Compass leader must be, letter A, willing to suffer. Great. Pass the clipboard. Let's sign up for that. I didn't write it. I'm just delivering it to you, right? Here's what the Bible teaches, and I've been living it for quite some time now. The reality is, if you're going to lead in the church, you had better be ready, and you'd better be willing to suffer. Because there's a kind of suffering involved in church leadership, get this, as skeptical as you may be about this statement, that is far greater than any role of leadership in the world, okay? The leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ is going to have a kind of warfare, that's the analogy, soldier, a kind of warfare that you're not going to get as the chairman of your, your neighborhood homeowners association, or your management position at your work, or, whatever it might be. You're the soccer coach, you're the league chairman, whatever. Whatever your leadership is in the world, there's a dynamic about church leadership that adds another level of warfare, right? Think about that. I'm not saying that leadership in the world is easy or the marketplace is easy. It's not. We lead in any position in the world. We lead in a sinful context over sinful people as sinners, and unfortunately, that means heartache and trouble, okay? It's always heartache and trouble to lead. It's always a struggle. But when you say, I want to lead for Christ, which means I'm going to take people who are directing themselves towards the things of the world, things that Satan would love for them to do, which is ignore God and his agenda. You're calling their attention to understand God, and you're saying, come on, I want to help you follow Christ. When you do that, you gain a whole different set of enemies. We wrestle not, did Paul not say this in Ephesians 6, against flesh and blood? We're wrestling against the principalities and powers, the cosmic forces of darkness. There is a kind of warfare that takes place that we need to just acknowledge is a very real reality if you're going to sign up to teach a Sunday school class, to lead an Awana program, to help out and lead a discussion at the women's Bible study or the men's Bible study. You will have a kind of spiritual opposition that will cause a kind of suffering that will be evidenced in a variety of ways in your life that is going to be very different than any other context that you'll face in leading in the world. One example, we won't turn you there, we don't have time for this, we're going to look at several passages here in 1 Timothy, but just remember this one in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is talking about leadership in the middle of that chapter. Just jot down these verses, 31 and 32. Luke 22, 31 and 32. After talking about leadership to the disciples, here's what he says, and it's a plural. The pronoun is plural. It says, Satan has demanded to have y'all, all of you. He's talking to his disciples. He's just told them about leadership. He says, and he wants to sift you all of you guys, like wheat. Now, I'm not sure what that exactly means, but it doesn't sound good, does it, right? Sifting like wheat, that sounds painful. Don't want to do that. Well, Satan wants to do that. That is a spiritual opposition that you really don't get if you're out in the world as a manager trying to make widgets or making sure everybody's lawn is cut the right height or whatever you might do in any other context. When you say, I want to make disciples of Christ and help people in the church as a leader in the church, here's the thing, you're gonna suffer a kind of spiritual opposition. And actually, you can kind of feel it as you continue to read in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Drop down to verse 14. Are you still have that page open? 2 Timothy 2:14. Even the verbiage here, you can see this isn't going to win friends when this is your mandate and you're faithful to fulfill it. Remember these things. He said a lot of things in the first two chapters. And charge them before God. That's a good translation. It's a powerful word. And I'm thinking maybe discuss, dialogue, talk about, you know, chat with. But the word charge, that's already a problem in our culture, right? Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, and he's got a list of things there. Drop down to verse 25. He's already assuming that if you're going to lead in the church, you're going to have opponents. Verse 25, correcting opponents. You've got to be a bondservant who corrects his opponents with gentleness that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they're held captive by Satan. Satan will take people and use them as opponents whenever you stand up and say, I'm going to lead spiritually. Could be a parent of one of the teens you're working with. Could be a family. It could be the people themselves. Whatever it is, you're going to face spiritual opposition, and human instruments will be the frontline warriors in that battle. Drop down to verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, the more church goes on, the harder this kind of leadership will be. But understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Why? Because it's going to get worse. Verse 2, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, and on it goes. Now, if people are more abusive in the latter days than in earlier days, if first century leadership was hard, leadership in the church of Jesus Christ in the latter days are going to be even harder. Drop down to verse 12. He says it as straight up as he can say it to Timothy as he writes Timothy the pastor. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You better be ready to suffer. We already looked at this in this series, but look at chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word in season and only in season. Underline that part. Is that what it says there? 2 Timothy 4, 2? In season and that's when it's not popular. And here's the words you're supposed to use to describe that kind of leadership. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's tough. Why? Verse 3, time is going to come when people aren't going to endure it. They don't want sound teaching. Having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. Think about that job description. Come lead, because here's what's going to happen. You're going to suffer, and a lot of people that you try to lead don't want to be led, and they're going to stop following. They're not going to listen to what you say. And a lot of that had happened for Paul. Go all the way down to verse 14. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will pay him according to his deeds. Beware of him, for he strongly opposed our message. Well, who would want to lead in the church if what you're telling me is the first thing we got to be ready for is opposition and suffering and persecution? Well, because when God puts the call on your life to do it, you got to do it. And there's a lot of good things on the other end, and we'll talk about that briefly, about the crown of righteousness and about the things that God does. And it is a good thing to fulfill your calling, and you don't want to fight God. As God told Saul before he became Paul, hard to kick against the goads. If God's pushing you to lead in the church, you need to do it, but you do need to be ready and willing to suffer. And whatever your level of leadership, you're going to have that. But if you want to look up to the top in senior pastors in the country, you need to understand there is a model of a kind of suffering that you're going to endure. And there are organizations and crisis pastoral teams, and there are companies that try to help pastors deal with the opposition. And they put out stats just this last year on things that may shock you. There's only so many evangelical Bible teaching churches in the country. But here's a stat for you. 370 of the pastors in those churches, 370 pastors on any given Sunday, 370 on any given Sunday will be delivering their final sermon to that congregation. They're done. They're done. They've either quitting, they've been fired, they've been forced out, and they're saying bye-bye. 370 churches in the United States alone this morning will be hearing their pastor for the last time. You talk about chapter 4, verse 4, many people will turn away from listening to the truth because churches are often run by people that don't want to hear the truth. They often show their pastor the door. That is a tough stat. And it shouldn't surprise you then that the average tenure for a guy, and these are guys with master's degrees at least, I mean the average pastor in the country, they're being shown the door in their career every 4 years. That's the average tenure for a senior pastor in our country. Think about it. You want to sign up for a career where you can bank on moving, at least if you hit the national average, every 4 years to find a new job? That's the difficulty. Now, you can blame some of that on the incompetence of the pastors. Perhaps that's true in some cases. But if we look at what the Scripture says, we've got a kind of opposition that you're not going to get as an engineer or an architect. I'm not saying those jobs are easy, but here's what I'm saying. There's going to be a kind of spiritual opposition that will do its very best, its evil best, to get pastors to stop doing what they're doing. And pastors are just the tip of the iceberg. Any leader who tries to serve to help people follow Christ, get ready to suffer. It is a daily part of the calling. Verse 4, another aspect to this. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He continues with the metaphor of soldier, because that's the apt analogy when it comes to ministry. We lost the analogy of brothers and sisters and family, and now we're in the analogy of warfare. And he says, speaking of soldiers, verse 4, no soldier gets entangled, enmeshed in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now think about that. That's true, right? I mean, I have done enough ministry on the Marine Corps base here just locally to know that that life is so tremendously hard for active military, for them to try and maintain the average kinds of domestic responsibilities and strong bonds in their families. That's hard to do, to be active military and have a really thriving home life. That's tough. As a matter of fact, and this is depressing, but the divorce rate on the military base is 10 times the national average. 10 times. Marriages don't even make it. Now think about this. The analogy here is, hey, leaders in the church, it's going to be a lot like being a military person, an active military personnel who is constantly trying to please his commander and having to say no to coaching a kid's little league team, to being at every soccer game, to being at every piano recital, to having all of the time with the wife that a lot of people could have, having all those hobbies, keeping up with the sports page and doing all the things. But here, if you engage in ministry, you are going to have to let her be sacrifice, and you'd better be ready to sacrifice, because you are going to have to say no to some things that you think, man, every good dad should do that. Every good husband should do that. Every good wife should do that. You cannot lead in ministry and do all the things the average person does. You have to say goodbye to aspects of your life. And some of you, I know, are saying right now, I just rebel against that, Pastor. I want a healthy pastor who's got a healthy family life and all that. I do too. But here's the thing. If anybody in ministry is going to be effective at what they do and going to be faithful to the calling of ministry, they're going to have to say no to a lot of other normal things in life just to keep his marriage healthy, to keep any kind of relationship with his children the way it should be. There are going to be sacrifices that are made. Now, again, I'm just speaking now about pastors, but trickle it down in this pyramid, if you will, of leaders in the church. No matter what role you serve in, there is sacrifice. Because for every person that volunteers to lead a small group or a home fellowship group, those are hours in preparation, in execution, and in follow-up in that you cannot use doing what the average guy, your counterpart in the world, does. You take parts of your life and you have to kiss it goodbye. You have to say, I can't do that. I can't be entangled in all of this. And you have to make these decisions as you consider leadership. Am I ready to suffer? There'll be a great deal of opposition. Am I ready to sacrifice? Here's what it'll feel like. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Are you still there? Look at go to verse 6. Paul's thinking back on his life. He's in his golden years now, and he says this, "For I'm ready to go on a great RV trip of Asia Minor and see the country." You see all that in verse 6? "Can't wait. I've got my hammock all packed. It'll be awesome. Love you, Tim." No. Verse 6. Here's what my life looks like. In the golden years of Paul's life, he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come up at the end of my life, and it's like a drink offering." The drink offering was a perfectly good, whatever it was. It could be a jar, it could be a chalice, a cup, and it was poured out before the Lord. Remember when David, for instance, they broke in to get him some water, and he poured it out as a drink offering before the Lord. Perfectly good, and it's spent. It's like it just poured right into the dirt. He says, that's what my life is like. I could have spent it on a lot of other things. I chose to spend it following my calling to lead in the church of Jesus Christ, and it's like my life is just poured out. He loved that picture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he said this to the Corinthians. He said, "Well, most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Everybody who really is called to ministry, whatever the level of ministry in the church is willing to give of themselves, and it will feel like I'm kind of, I mean, there's parts of my life that I have to just write off. I cut my losses there. And that has a real tough effect on your life, and it will. It will feel like there are things that just aren't adequately cared for. In a survey of pastors, again, I'm back to pastors as perhaps an extreme example of what it takes to be involved in ministry. 80% of them said, "I do not feel like I have adequate time developing my relationship with my wife." That's a big stat, 80%. 80%, just over 80% said, "My job negatively affects my entire family." 80% of current pastors. 56% said, "Not only is it hard on my life, it's hard on those that are associated with me." If you think about the expectations that go on people that are in ministry and married to people in ministry, 56% said, "Because of my job, my wife has no close friendships." Think about that. I mean, you don't think about those things. There are a lot of people you can imagine that don't like Mike Fabares, and you're right. Believe it or not, I know that's hard to comprehend, but they don't. I mean, they have a great angst and frustration and anger toward me. But, you know, I think to myself, why would that be spilled over on my wife? And yet it is, as late as this week, having to deal with hostile reactions to my wife, not for what she does, but for what I do. See? And you may think, well, that's an extreme example. Well, it is. That's your senior pastor. But when you think about leadership in any position, it will have an effect on what you have to see sometimes sacrificed in your life. And a lot of that may be your reputation, being invited to things as, you know, cherished as whatever it might be. And the ultimate stat, which is the worst of all, I suppose, 57% of pastors secretly wish to be out of the ministry. And the way they measure that is by asking the question, if you had a secular job offer, a decent secular job offer right now, would you take it? 57% of the pastors said, yeah, I'd take that. I'm not in the 57%. At least, you know, don't ask me on Mondays, but usually most days of the week, I'm not in that 57%. And I'm not trying to, you know, depress you with some depressing stuff, but at least let me say this. And part of this vision is for you to look at yourself advancing in ministry as God calls you to lead in the church, to know that there are some difficulties ahead in terms of sacrifice and suffering. But I should also invert that, and not only this for my good, but we have a big staff, a big team, a growing team. It's smaller per capita in terms of ratio to congregation and leader than the average church. So we're behind the curve in terms of that. We're certainly not overstaffed, we're understaffed. But those staff members, let me just tell you, they do struggle, and it is hard, and they incur a lot for your spiritual well-being. And it'd be good for me just to sidebar for a second and say, you ought to be praying every day for every pastor in this church, every ministry leader in this church, because there is a lot that they face that you will never see. Their kids suffer and sacrifice a lot. Their wives and spouses suffer and sacrifice a lot. And you need to recognize that just as a regular congregant, if you're not even thinking about your own leadership, I need to be supporting my leaders in prayer, and that's critical, and your obligation as a Christian, as a part of a church that has leaders that say, I'm willing to suffer, I'm ready to sacrifice, and we are. We're happy to do that. And as you rise in leadership in the church, you need to be willing and ready to do that. Verse 5, we shift the metaphor. Let's just briskly walk through these. Got the soldier, he's going to suffer. The soldier has to sacrifice. Can't live like everybody else. You got to say no to certain things that everybody else gets to do. Number 3, now we look at that on a moral level. The matrix of this, we now look at the moral side of that. There are a lot of things you can't do and have to do because you are someone who cares about the rules. Look at how he words it here in verse number 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now you're like a soldier. You're going to have to suffer and you're going to have to sacrifice. And now you're like an athlete. And the athlete doesn't get the reward, and Paul talks a lot about the reward that comes in ministry, and that's another sermon, but there are great upsides to the fact that God is storing up for those who put the kingdom of God first and are willing to sacrifice and serve for the kingdom of God. He rewards them in the next life, and that's great, and it's stored up for us, unless, of course, we don't compete according to the rules. And that's an issue of morality, it's an issue of sanctification, it's an issue of righteousness, and while it's all super cool and keen and very vogue today to say it's all about not worrying about the rules and who cares about the rules and it's all about grace and grace means I don't have to worry about doing this life right, you do have to worry about doing this life right, more so if you are a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I know this is going to be hard for some people because we live in a culture of the wounded leader mentality. We want our leaders to be just as messed up as we are. You know, that's what we want. Oh, it's so, did you hear him? The pastor's struggling and his marriage is bad, and praise the Lord. He's all messed up, and I knew he was a real person. And, you know, I know we like that, but that's not what the Bible presents us with. 1 Corinthians 11:1, for instance, right? Follow me as I follow Christ. This book started that way. 2 Timothy 1:13, there it is. Follow the pattern you've seen in me. Philippians 3:17, imitate me, Paul says, and replicate the example that I've given you. Your pastors, your leaders, your ministry leaders, your home fellowship group leader, the Awana leaders, all ought to be lives that you say, there's a life that I can mimic. I can pattern my life after. That is important. Oh, no, I just like them when they're really real and they can admit that they're not all that righteous. Okay, great. Well, when you go for surgery, let's think about that. And you have your pre-op meeting with your surgeon. Does this feel good when he sits across the table and says, oh, we're going to cut you open next Thursday, but I just got to tell you, I'm really not that good at this. I just, you know, I don't know. I'm just like everybody else. I get in there sometimes, I can't even figure out what's going on inside there. And medical school, I was a terrible student, you know. And you're saying you're a bad student? I was probably worse, really bad. I paid little attention in part of my medical classes. In the Latin terms, you don't say, oh, praise the Lord, finally a surgeon who's not all high and mighty. And oh, it's great. I've been wanting a surgeon that's so real. And it's just wonderful to have you be so humble. And praise the Lord, I can't wait for Thursday. Is that how it works? No. You'd like your doctor to be at the top of his graduating class. You'd like him to have stayed awake through entire postgraduate work. You want him to have all kinds of awards on his wall for being the best surgeon in the world, right? That's what you want. I don't see why it's different for spiritual leadership. I mean, you golfers, you want to improve your golf game, you don't go and pay money and say, hey, here's the swing coach. Hey, give me a lesson. And the guy goes, oh, you know what? I'm just such a duffer. You should be teaching me how to swing the club, right? One of the latest books on preaching, well, it's not so late anymore, but when it came out, I remember about it as soon as it was published, and I knew it was going to be bad. You know, I'm sorry, I just knew it was, because I knew the group that produced it. And one of the things they said is, every preacher should stand up on Sunday and say, I don't know why I'm here teaching you, you should be teaching me. I thought, wow, think about that mentality in the pulpit. Really? You want your spiritual leaders to say, oh, right? Just like your golf coach, right? Now, you don't have a golf coach, some of you do. You don't want to say, ah, oh, yeah, you're probably a way better golfer than me anyway. You should see my slice, it's awful. Oh, great. I want 2 hours with you. No, you'd like, I don't want you as my coach. You don't want to learn. You don't want to send your kid to a batting coach, right, who bats 100, right? Now, you know they're not going to bat 1,000. There's no batting coach that bats 1,000, am I right? And your pastors, do I need to say it? I don't need to say it. We are not perfect. We're not perfect. We're not perfect. We're all sinners, right? We are sinners. just like you. But the goal of Christianity is to hold a standard up that says the people that lead in the church are, letter C, eager to live holy. And we're having some success at it, right? That there is some progress in sanctification. Are we saying we're better than everybody? No, we're not saying that. But we are saying this. The Bible is crystal clear. If you're going to lead in the church, your character, your righteousness, your progress in sanctification needs to be exemplary. And that doesn't mean perfect. That means that you would want to tell your teenage kids, it'd be good if you grew up and had a kind of thought life like that leader. It'd be good if you grew up and had the disciplines in your life, spiritual disciplines like that leader. That's what we want. We want replicatable lives, which is not even a word in the dictionary, but I love the way it sounds. Replicatable. You need to be a template, a pattern that you can say, yeah, follow me as I follow Christ. Do we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. We are feet of clay like every other person, but we are not into the wounded leader mentality. I don't understand the wounded leader mentality. I don't get that. I know we cherish that, but when it comes to spiritual leadership, you want leaders to lead you who've had some success in walking the path with Christ. Verse 6. We'll say a lot more on verse 5, but let's just hasten on. It is the hardworking farmer, 2 Timothy 2:6, who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, I know there's a lot there about the first share of the crops, but let's hold that for a minute and just get this little adjectival phrase here. Verse 6, 2 Timothy 2:6, the hardworking farmer. Let's just simply put it down that way. Letter D, you need to be prepared to work hard. Every level of leadership is going to require hard work. It's going to be difficult work. It's going to be time-consuming work, which certainly impacts that concept of sacrifice, but it's going to be work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 be a great cross-reference for you at some point to look at as it relates to leadership in the church. He compares it in this text to being a mom. He compares it also in that chapter to being a father. There is a kind of hard work, he says, toiling day and night that all leaders should exemplify. Hard work. And I hope you're past that. I hope I don't need to say it, although every now and then I meet someone new at the church who says, oh, it must be great to only work weekends, you know. Yeah, it's great. But I hope most of you who laugh at that are trying to affirm that you know that all leadership is a time-consuming, you know, task. It's like, I would never say to a mother of twins, oh, it must be great to be a mother of twins because they're, you know, sleeping most of the time, you know. It must be easy because they're hardly ever awake, right? I mean, that concept of this is not time-consuming, it needs to be out of your mind because there is no ministry that is not consuming your time. Your time, your energy, it just takes it out of you, as Paul said. Even after all the things that I do, there is the daily pressure of all the churches on me. And he was overseeing several. And he says this, who's dragged into sin without my intense concern, my burning concern? There are things that we take home, and you know this if you're even a small group leader, the struggles of your small group participants that you carry. And at 11:30 at night, as you're thinking, you know, it's time for me to sleep, but you are there praying and concerned about their spiritual welfare. That is, it's going to be a lot of hard work, not to mention prep and decisions and planning and strategizing, whatever your level of leadership, hard work. Four things: willing to suffer, that's what soldiers do; willing to sacrifice, that's what soldiers do; eager to live holy, that's what the athlete has to do; keep the rules; prepared to work hard, that's what the farmer does. Very simple, very straightforward. Now let's flip this around and say, what will it mean for you, even if you're not a leader in the church, but you're in a church that's led by leaders that demand that from their leaders? Okay, think about that. Did you catch all that? What would it be like for us as a church? This is the second half of the sermon now. You ready? Is it only halftime? Second half goes faster, always does. Okay, you ready? What does it, if we flip this over, what is it like for a church who has leaders that demand that from their leaders? If every leader there is demanded to be willing to suffer, ready to sacrifice, eager to live holy, and prepared to work hard, what does the church then, what's that church experience like? And if I'm going to participate in that church, what must I be ready for? Okay, let's start with the last line in verse number 6. If the hardworking farmer is out there cultivating and plowing and tilling the soil and, you know, doing all that he can to nurture the growth of his fields, then guess what happens come harvest time? The crops grow. Just like a mom. Speaking of moms, here's the thing. Unless you're really messed up in your head, you want your kids to grow up. And you don't lament the fact that they're growing, right? It would be a struggle. You just bought those shoes. I can't believe you've grown out of them already. That's a reality, and there's adjustments to be made, but you need to be prepared for growth. And though in churches, especially those who want to focus on, you know, their pseudo-spirituality, all they want to talk about is spiritual growth, and that is super important. That's the cornerstone of it all. But here's the thing. Spiritually growing churches are, 99.9% of the times, numerically growing churches because the crop brings in a harvest. Put it this way. Number two, second half of our outline, compass as a whole must be, letter A, eager. I wanted to use the hardest of those four words. Eager to grow numerically. You just got to be ready for it. Not only just ready and prepared, but praying for the harvest to take place. Let me give you a great example. This is from John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus Christ, the ultimate leader, has got a team of leaders there, and he's about to give them a little lesson on all the things we just talked about, and I just want to show you the implications of it for their lives. And everybody involved in this little scene, the woman at the well, John chapter 4, I'll get you up to speed the first half. You remember the story. He's traveling through Samaria, which they don't normally do, but Jesus didn't care. He's going through there. He meets the woman at the well. Across the valley is the city of Sychar. He's tired. He's famished. In the heat of the day, he sends his disciples in to get lunch. He sits by the well. He gets refreshed. He gets his water. He gets a drink, and he starts a conversation with this woman. And you know the story. I mean, when you get down to the end of this whole story, in verse number 25, she's ended up talking about the Messiah, which is exactly where this conversation is supposed to go. In verse 26, Jesus says, duh, I am he. I'm the Messiah, which is the whole point of this discussion, to lead this gal to Christ. And just about then, the disciples come back across the valley with lunch in hand. The disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Why are you talking with her? So the woman, in that weird awkward pause of silence as they all sized each other up, she said, I'm out of here. She leaves her jar, which means she's coming back, and she went away into the town and said to the people, hey, everybody, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Well, she started thinking maybe he's just a prophet, but in the end, she realizes who he is. She knows who he is, and she says, come and check it out. Verse 30. So they, the people in Sychar, went out of the town, and they were coming to him. Now, picture the valley, picture the well, picture the city, and here come all the turban-clad ancient Near Eastern people of the first century coming out of Sychar, walking toward them. Meantime, they're trying to, you know, divvy up the lunch. So they're passing out Subway sandwiches or whatever there. And in verse 31, they're saying, please, Rabbi, eat. You got to eat now. And he said this, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Of course, this is an analogy. You know, why is it that he's not devouring his lunch? Because I'm really devouring what I've come to do. Verse 33, the disciples are, they don't get it. Has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, if you have leaders like that, who will not sit around and just circle the wagons and make us all feel good, but we're always pushing to get out there and win people for Christ, to see the crops raised up, to see the harvest brought in, see? Then you need to be ready for what happens. Here's what happens. Jesus gets their focus on the harvest. Verse 25, do not say yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Well, eventually we'll get there. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest. Picture again the turbans coming across and all the robe-clad ancient Near Eastern people coming toward Jesus. And he says, look, here they are. Let's go get them. Let's go get them. Now, I'm thinking, I'm about to eat, you know, my sandwich. And now you're calling me to do stuff that's going to be inconvenient and uncomfortable for me. Right? I would like to eat and rest. You want me to get in the harvest, as he says in Matthew 9. The harvest is plentiful. The problem is the workers want to sit around and eat lunch. We got to put aside some of the conveniences and comforts of church life, and we got to worry about, ultimately, seeing the expansion of the lordship of Christ over more and more people. We've got to reach people for Christ. If that's where the leaders are, the people have to adjust to that. They have to not only adjust to that, the best relationship between leaders and congregants are we're all on the same page, eager to see the harvest. We want to see people won, which means you care more about the people that are lost getting it right with Christ than you are about whether the nursery is crowded or you get the nice parking space or whether we run out of donuts, right? Which I know you're not concerned so much about that. Perhaps you are. I don't know your eating habits. But are you following me on this? And that's a little uncomfortable because I know a lot of us just want ours. And we've talked about this in the series. If it's all about the Great Commission and your leaders are committed to do the hard work That when it comes to motivating the people of God to reach out to the harvest, you got to be ready to make some adjustments. We've made some. We talked last week. I don't have news for you. We worked all week on this. We tried to get to the place where we could announce something. We're not quite there yet. Lord willing, we will be soon. We'll work again on it this week. But here's the thing. We're about to see some doors, I think, in this harvest field open up. And that'll be an exciting time. But we just need a church that's ready to say, I'm all in. I mean, that's where we were last week. I'm all about it. I'm ready to flex. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to make the necessary adjustments. I've done this before, but I just did it afresh this week from Acts. I just looked at verses that dealt with the numerical growth of the church. If your pen is really quick, all from Acts, okay? Just jot these references down. 241, chapter 2, verse 41. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Talk about visitors Sunday, right? I mean, that's huge. Verse 47, same chapter, 247. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000, exponential growth. Chapter 5, verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 31. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. Chapter 11, verse 21. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 5. Churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now, if you have kind of been in that little, that suburban, ecclesiastical suburban mindset that you want yours, put the fence up, we got ours, let's make sure we just slow everything down here. You're not thinking the way the Bible reveals to us churches should function. And that is with a heart for the harvest, for the crops coming in, and when they do, the churches are going to numerically grow. So get ready for it. Not only get ready for it, my exhortation to you is be eager to see it happen. Be a part of it. Letter B, 2 Timothy 2, it's printed on your worksheet there. We saw up in verse number 1, we didn't comment on it, but we saw that Timothy was called his child. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he's talking about him establishing the church, getting leaders in place, and doing what he's supposed to do, suffering, sacrificing, all of that. What's the deal? Why do you need to write this letter? I mean, you picked up Timothy when you were in Lystra going through the book of Acts on your missionary journey, and you guys worked together. Now you're sending letters to him. Why? Because just like with Titus, you worked with him for a while, and then you guys subdivided, if you will, and you put him somewhere, and that church then was his responsibility, and that church had to grow and thrive under his leadership, and you went on somewhere else. And that happened over and over and over again. Silas, Barnabas, Luke, John Mark, Paul, all of these people, we see them subdividing their ministries, and by that, churches were planted, ministries sprung up, and the people of God who led in the church ended up having to actually part ways to go and see the church multiplied. I put it this way, letter B, that's the healthy pattern of the Bible. We need to be ready to subdivide. It's bad enough for me now to worry about, you know, the church is going to grow. That's going to mean some flexibility on my part. Now I'm telling you this. At some point in the future of Compass Bible Church, Lord willing, you're going to have to subdivide. You're going to have to say, we have to reach some limits at some point, and then we have to break apart, hopefully amicably, and we need to go and multiply churches right here locally in Orange County. We need to spread out from the place. Now, some of you are going to say, wait a minute, I don't see a lot of that going on. Hopefully what you do see going on here is our international church planning. Even this last week, I signed some more papers to see another international Compass Bible Church established and to plan a pastor there and to see a church established in another country. And that is what we're all about, church planning. We want to see that happen. You know, we've looked at Cairo and Egypt and focused on China and other, you know, missionary lands that we want to go to, and that is what we're actively involved in. Locally, we put everything on hold. We put it on hold for this reason. Follow the strategy of the leaders on this one. We understand this. When we dump all of our money into this piece of property, it is all a lease. I've mentioned that. We don't own it. We pay the owner to be here. We've had to expand into one building, two buildings, three, four now that we're about to occupy in this little inner complex. That's money we're dumping into the pockets of the owner of the property. We're so grateful for him. Praise God. He's willing to rent it to us. We're thankful for all of that. But here's the thing. Those dollars now are not used with any kind of end result for the good of Compass Bible Church. If we can take the rental money and put it into mortgage money and pay the mortgage off, which is my pattern, is our discipline, our conservative financial focus on trying to make sure our mortgages are paid off way faster than they have to be. That's at least the goal. When we see that happen, then every dollar we spend every single month just to rent facility can be redirected into ministry. Do you know how important that is? That's called good stewardship. That's smart. Here's the thing. To do this right, we need to keep our current team together, the Silases and Timothys and Pauls and the Epaphrases of the church. We need to keep us together, make this next hurdle, get over this next threshold, see us establish and secure a base that we actually can be paying to the church as an organization so that ultimately we have a home that we can deliver to the next generation. That's the key. And then we get back to locally planting churches. So we're internationally planting churches. We will, again, locally plant churches, but we want to keep this team together until we get to that next stage. So when we get there, Lord willing, we'll knock Goliath down. We'll get our, if you were here last week, if not, what is that? Goliath will go down with the stone sunk deep into his forehead. This is not a person I'm speaking of. This is a project. And it's done. When we have that, now you're going to see some things that are going to make you a bit uncomfortable. Because when we see, Lord willing, the harvest brought together here as people are one to Christ, we're going to put people up on stage that you love and you know, and we're going to say, now we need to send this guy and a team of people 6 miles away, 16 miles away, 7 miles away. And you know what? We need some of you to go. And that's the subdivision of healthy church planting locally that we need to get back to. And that's tough. It's like the home fellowship groups. And I had somebody leading a small group. I said, how's the small group going? He says, wow, it's been good. We've grown from 10, now we're to 30. And I stopped him. I said, that's not a small group, right? That's called a medium group. I should have asked, how's your medium group going? Because it's not a small group anymore at 30. And so, of course, you know my exhortation that comes next to someone leading a group that big. You need to split the group. That means you need more leaders, right? And that means that we can get back to the size that we can facilitate, in that case, even with the facility they had to host the small group and to continue on with healthy ministry in that setting. Same goes for the church at large. We need to at some point subdivide and continue to subdivide and plant churches in our own backyard, and that is our goal. So keep that in mind, if you will. That is the strategy here. And it can be uncomfortable. If you go to your small group this week and they say, we're going to have to split, that there's some decisions to make there. And that can be a bit uncomfortable because we like things the way they were. Get ready for things to change if you have dynamic leaders and a commitment to the harvest. Letter C, verse 2. Kind of skipped over verse 2 when we looked at Timothy's responsibilities, and were we to be exhaustive in this text, we certainly would have looked at those training responsibilities of the pastor. But here, let's look at it from the perspective of those in the church. He says, what you've learned from me, talking Paul to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, let's pretend you're in the church there at Ephesus. Your pastor has just been told by the apostle that he's got to identify people in the church that are faithful in whatever they're doing, faithful people, reliable people, people that trust Christ, and entrust to them the same things that the apostle had entrusted to Timothy. That then puts you on a position of saying, wow, I might be called out by the pastor of our church at Ephesus to step up into a position of leadership and lead. That's what he's training people for. That's why he's entrusting things to them. And this will not work unless everyone in the church is, letter C, if you're willing to be leaders. You have to be willing to be leaders. And if you're not willing to be leaders, that's a problem. And as I jokingly say, you know, you don't want to be unwilling to lead because those are the people. Here's the thing. If you're unwilling to lead, just tell God that, please. Tell him exactly what you won't do. Make that super clear to him because then he'll push you right to the top of the list. You need to know that the safest thing to do, even if you don't want to lead, is to tell God, happy to lead, right? Because in reality, that's where God would have us all be. Be faithful at what you do, trust him, faithful participant, highly committed participant, and tell God, you know what? If the need arises, I'm willing. And when we get back, I mean, we're going to have to get over this threshold of getting a facility. Once we get a facility, then we're going to have to look at every ministry, and it'll have to be multiplied right? Not only for the facility that we settle in, but also as we start planning churches locally. And that means that people that now are not in positions of leadership are going to have to assume leadership positions. And the leaders will identify, as the pattern is here, and they will call you to lead. I've got to take a sidebar here real quick. You still with me on this? Okay. This will help somebody, so let me throw it out real quick. Four words, because there's always mystery about the call to ministry. Some of you have got to be here thinking, maybe I am called to ministry, maybe in a bigger capacity in the church, or maybe even as a pastor. Okay, great. Four words, okay? There needs to be. Here's, you know what constitute a quote-unquote call? You need to have desire, okay? Qualifications, giftedness, and affirmation. Wow, where'd he come up with that? Look at him again. Desire, qualifications, and by that I mean godliness. You got to have giftedness, ability, and then you have to have affirmation, not from your mom or your wife or your friends, but from other experienced leaders. And since that won't really play well for those of you that are used to Compass Bible Church, I need to show you where I get this in the Bible. Turn real quickly, real quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, just a couple verses there and one in chapter 4. Let's start in verse number 1. Here's the first one on the list. You already wrote it down. Desire. Now, I'm not saying that everybody is super eager to get into leadership, but at some point, the fact that you're going to get comfortable with the idea of, yeah, you know what, I probably should do this, this is right, you want to do it, you're going to aspire to it at some level. And that may be on the spectrum, who knows where, all across the board. But he says in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, in this case, he desires a noble task. That's a good thing. So desire, check that off. Great. Number 2, qualifications. I called it a replicatable life earlier, and here he starts the list. Therefore, if you're going to do that, you got to be these things. Got to be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and on the list goes. Do you see that? So there's the qualifications. Thirdly, look at the last one in verse number 2. Able to teach. Now, an overseer's got to be a teacher, so if you're not able to do that, if you're not equipped to do that, if you're not gifted to do that, if you don't have the ability to do that, well, then you can't do it, and it won't constitute a call. There's your giftedness. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 14. Here's the affirmation part. You've got to be affirmed by people that are doing it, more experienced than you. This is a top-down kind of affirmation. This is not people in your home fellowship group going, yeah, you ought to be the pastor. This is the pastor saying, you need to be a pastor. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that you have. Now, there's giftedness. Now, this gets confusing. Two kinds of gifts in the New Testament. There's more than that, but two primary as it relates to doing ministry. One is those abilities that God endows us with to do it, and secondly, the call. Here's how it's put in Ephesians 4. God gives gifts to men. That is the office itself. Okay, when someone is called to be a pastor or a church planter, evangelist, pastor, teacher, those two categories, evangelist and pastor, teacher, those are the gifts. That is endowed not when you have the ability. It's endowed when there is, in this case, it was a meeting, prophecy, the elders, there's no word council there, the elders lay their hands on you. That's the pastors, the presbyteros. That's the pastors are saying, you should be one, and we're going to authorize you to do it. It's the kind of culmination of an affirmation that comes from people that do the job that you're feeling called to do. So you got desire, you got qualifications, you've got giftedness, and you've got affirmation. There's where I get those four from. That was all a sidebar. Back now to 2 Timothy 2. Got to be ready, willing to be leaders. Verses 3 through 6. If you really have leaders who are willing to suffer, ready to sacrifice, eager to live holy, prepared to work hard, if that's the leaders you have, which is what we covered in verses 3 through 6, then what you need to get ready for, what you need to be prepared for, is pastors that are going to be focused like a laser on the goal of the church, which is not being a political action committee. It's not being a community social outreach organization. It's not being a philosophical think tank. It's all about growing the Church of Jesus Christ, reaching people for Christ, calling them to be obedient to Christ, and training them to do evangelism and discipleship, the two things I just described. That means you need to be, letter D, here it comes, we're almost done, prepared to stay on task. Prepared to stay on task. Are you? Because there's a lot of people that want a lot of different things out of church. But if you're going to be led in a church that is like this church, you need to be ready to just be very content, happy, eager, excited to be a church that is all about the main thing. which is us calling people to repentance and faith, building them up in the faith, and training them to be evangelists and disciplers. That's the key. Let me close just by underscoring this. I said you all need to be willing to be leaders. Some of you already are, and that is hopefully a lot of applicability in this sermon for you. But there are some of you maybe struggling with the willingness part, not knowing how God will use you, maybe not feeling like God even can use you. But you need to be telling God today, this is my homiletical upshot at the end of this message. You need to be saying to God, I am willing. I told you about William Carey's sermon in 1792. William Carey preached that great sermon to expect great things from God and attempt great things from God. We talked about that last time. 36 years after he preached that sermon, there was a young teenage boy who was sketching out in his journal his life goals. He's trying to figure out how he would expend his life and prayerfully considering the expenditure of his life. His name was David Livingston. Does that ring a bell? And as he sat there and tried to figure out how he should kind of resolve to direct his life before God, he made this commitment. I want to be used by you. And he had this sense and picture of what it was to be a leader somehow, whatever it took. And he said this, whatever the cost or whatever the sacrifice, I just want to be utilized by God for his glory, for his church. David Livingston. He had a brother named John. John Livingston, like most Scottish teenagers about the same time, was doing the same, kind of jotting out his life goals. His life goals looked a little different. His life goals looked pretty typical of what most people think of when they think about a successful life. They said, I want a successful career. I want to make a good living. I'd like to have a lucrative income. I'd like to provide for my family so they could live comfortably. I just want to have a happy life with plenty of money. I mean, frankly, I want to be rich and I want to be comfortable. That's what John Livingston wrote. Well, both the Livingston boys seemed and proved ultimately to be very successful in meeting their goals. John Livingston became a lucrative lawyer and had a thriving practice and amassed a lot of money and traveled and had all the nice things and was very successful. David Livingston was also successful, if you know anything about his life, pioneer missionary in Africa, bringing medical technology supplies, preaching the gospel, winning people to Christ. He was also known as an explorer. The guy went after that country with a heart to see it won for Christ and developed for the good of the kingdom and for the good of the people. And he spent his life that way. But if you've ever read his biography, as I have, you'll read about all the struggles, the price he paid with his family's health, with his children, time with his children, the difficulty of having his family on the mission field and all that he went through, his struggles medically, his struggles with difficulties, his struggles with opposition with the country, his struggles with all kinds of people that were saying that you shouldn't even be doing what you're doing. He struggled and struggled and struggled and struggled until he died. And when he died, at his funeral, Florence Nightingale stood up and she eulogized David Livingston. And one of her famous lines in that funeral was this, she said, David Livingston, the greatest man of his generation. And that was the sentiment of a lot of people who knew what it was to give their lives for the kingdom of God and advance his cause. He became a great leader in the Church of Christ. There's no record, as far as I know, I certainly haven't read it, of the funeral of his brother, John, who also died. And I do know this, though. You can look up his gravestone marker today. And on John Livingston's gravestone, it says this, here lies Mr. Livingston, the brother of David Livingston. Jesus put it this way, hey, if you want to save your life, you want to keep it, he said, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for my sake and the gospel, he said, you'll find it. David Livingston was willing to do some things his brother wasn't. And really, it was for him as a teenager to say, I'm willing, I'm ready, I will do it. I'll suffer, I'll sacrifice. I just want to be used by the Lord for the good of his church. I don't know what that'll take you. It may take you to some level of leadership in the church, some influence that you have on the lives of the people here. It may lead you into full-time ministry, missionary work. I'm not sure, but you all need to say, I'm willing. And if that's hard for you, I think you need to lift your eyes up just a little bit like Isaiah did and see the glory and greatness of God, because that's all that's going to matter 100 years from now. That's all that will matter. And if you can lift your eyes up and begin to see a little bit about the magnitude of the greatness of God and that our lives amount for really nothing when it's all said and done except what we've done for Christ, then maybe with Isaiah, when you hear the call, you'll say what he said in Isaiah 6. Remember what he said? here am I, send me. Whatever it is, I'll do it. I don't know if you know the passage, but oh, it's going to be hard. People aren't going to listen to you. You're going to preach. They're not going to, this won't go well. Here am I, send me. That was the fuel of Isaiah's ministry and life. It was the same for David Livingstone. And if I can persuade you as best I can, that if you're fighting God in any way regarding leadership in any level in the church, give it up. Tell God this morning before you go home, I am willing. And then let's see how he drafts you, if he drafts you, what he leads you to do. But you got to be ready, and you've got to be willing. Let's pray. God, as we dismiss here this morning, I pray for this group. I don't know who sits here in this group as it relates to the future of the ministry and the good of the kingdom. But I know if there would be some lives here that would just say to you with a sincere heart, I am willing. I will do what it takes. If called, I'll respond. If there's something that needs to be accomplished in the good of the church, for the good of the church, and for the sake of the kingdom, I'll say, here am I, send me. It may be a church plant. It could be just overseeing a segment of this church that needs help. It might have something to do with the outreach of our church around the world. But give us a church filled with willing hearts. We must have this value among us that our leaders will be these kinds of people and that we are committed to the expansion and the replication of our ministries and even our church itself. We can never succeed unless we have people with willing hearts. So God, when all's said and done this morning about the teaching of these two values of our church, may it be that we all drive away from this property today, this church building, saying that we are willing. And then God, for some, they need to follow the call. They need to respond to that tug in their heart and that affirmation from pastors and leaders, and they need to step up. Let them be willing to make those sacrifices, because I know we can't be in two places at once. We can't involve ourselves in two tasks at one time. And certainly there's a level of sacrifice that's involved. Let it be the kind of joyous sacrifice that says, if all the world were mine, wouldn't matter. It would be a very small thing to give to Christ, to lay down for his good and his glory, because he certainly demands our life, our soul, and our all. So God, I pray for this very simple application, and I ask that you would get us very enthusiastically fired up and excited about the future that you have for this church. I know we can't have a future without willing leaders and highly committed participants, so make that a reality for us in this church today. Thanks for this time in the Word, the last few sessions that we've had looking at these values and distinctives, and may we all be committed to them being non-negotiables in our church and in our lives. For Jesus' sake and for his name, and in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.